My fate as a scholar has been to work on figures who get blamed for all sorts of things and are unpopular and widely regarded as detrimental to Western civilization itself. A good bit of my work has been on Duns Scotus, and if you follow radical orthodoxy and other movements in contemporary theology, you'll know that Scotus is responsible for pretty much everything that has gone wrong. And the other figure that I've done a lot of work on is Anselm, and Anselm also gets blamed for all kinds of things. So I thought I'd start with a couple of quick anecdotes about what a burden I have to bear as an Anselm scholar. So last year on St. Anselm's Day, which is April 21st, I know you all celebrate it in style, I got an email from the rector of my parish in Iowa City. And here's the text of the email. "Well, tomorrow is your day, St. Anselm. Should we really curse him for bequeathing us substitutionary atonement, or shall we curse ourselves for hanging on to a metaphor past its lifespan?" Okay. Another example from recent history is the dispute over Kevin Thew Forrester. Many of you will remember him. And there was so much to worry about with him, but one thing that really got me exercised was what he had to say about Anselm, because in part of his apologia for himself was that he was trying to move us away from the horrors of theology that Anselm had inflicted on us by his substitutionary atonement and his violent theory of the atonement and all sorts of other things, and that he was trying to move us away to something more sound and sane and helpful. So Anselm gets blamed for a lot of things. He is a convenient villain for a lot of people. But this all rests on misunderstandings. I mean, you always are going to say that in defense of a figure that you have devoted several years of your life to. But it really is true that a lot of this rests on misunderstandings. So I thought it would be good, having told you my stories now, to tell you about how these things are misunderstandings. And there are a couple of really, really prominent ones. And I gather that this stuff must be taught in seminaries. God in his mercy did not send me to seminary. But seminary-educated priests have heard terrible things about Anselm, I find. But one very common understanding and misunderstanding represented in my rector's email was this business about penal substitution. And there's you see it, you know, on the blogs every April. That when St. Anselm's Day comes up, somewhere on Episcopal Cafe or something, they will post about how he held a substitutionary atonement view, and this is just so terrible, and why couldn't he have been like Abelard a generation later, who held this moral exemplarist view that says that that Christ sets a good example for us and shows us God's love, and that's really what is going on in the Passion, and that's what the atonement is all about. And that's all just completely wrong. For one thing, Abelard taught penal substitution. I can show you in the book. And another thing is that Anselm did not. His view is not penal and not substitutionary. So if you think that penal substitution is a bad idea, and I'm inclined to think it's a bad idea, you can't blame Anselm for it. But in the standard potted histories of theology, he always gets identified as the guy who foisted penal substitution on us, and he just didn't. A more recent criticism that you hear a lot, actually, is this business about the violence of Anselm's theory of atonement. That Anselm is all about the bloody cross and God, sort of the Father beats up on the Son and takes out his wrath on the Son in the Passion, and that sort of understanding of the atonement then supports a valorization of violence. Feminist criticism in particular has been really strong on this, that we need to get away from this violent imagery of atonement that Anselm, again, has given to us, and understand atonement in some kind of nonviolent way, because the effects of valorizing violence in our theology are seen in domestic abuse and violence in society and all sorts of other pathologies that flow from this misguided theology. And Father Thew Forrester also, in his apologia, or one of them anyway, said similar things. So he wasn't coming at it from the feminist critique angle, but was saying similar things, and in fact was relying on some authors who basically said that Anselm gave us the Crusades. That talking about the way in which Christ makes peace through the blood of his cross, which of course is a scriptural phrase, not just an Anselmian phrase, is a way of encouraging people to think that violence and blood are the way to peace. And that then leads to an ideology that supports the Crusades. So for these various reasons, Anselm has been, you know, easy to cast as a bad guy, but all of these things rest on misunderstandings. So I want to give you just some very quick talking points, and then after I've given you those, go into some detail about what his soteriology really looks like and why I think, though I'm not a whole hog Anselm guy, I wouldn't go on board for everything. I do think there's a lot that's interesting and certainly a lot that is devotionally helpful in Anselm, and that he's worth looking at and worth, as it were, praying with. And I can also say, whenever I preach on atonement, it's always Anselm. I mean, I don't actually mention him, and I don't use his particular jargon, but the theology, whenever I preach on atonement, is always Anselmian, and it always seems to work, and nobody goes out and beats anybody up afterwards that I'm aware of. So, I mean, I really do think there's a lot there that we can still profit from. So the quick talking points first. First of all, as I've said, his theory is not penal, and it's not substitutionary. It's vicarious, but not substitutionary, and there is a difference. I mean, substitutionary basically says that God does something to Jesus instead of doing it to us, whereas vicarious says that Jesus does something on our behalf as our representative. And those are maybe subtly different, but they're certainly different. And one consequence of getting that difference right is that you emphasize Jesus' own initiative in taking upon himself this role, rather than this idea that, you know, God the Father was angry and he was ready to kill someone, and so he forced Jesus to take it for us. And that is actually another then important talking point. So Anselm actually then goes out of his way to emphasize Jesus' willingness and initiative, and actually is worried by verses that suggest that Christ is acting unwillingly or reluctantly. So he spends a great deal of time trying to parse those verses in a way that so that they won't sound as though something is being forced upon Christ against his will. So all the "not my will but thine be done" stuff, or he learned obedience through what he suffered, those kinds of verses he wants to read in a way that don't suggest passivity on Christ's part. His focus instead will be a verse from the fourth gospel that he particularly likes: "I have the power to lay down my life and the power to take it up again." And so his entry into thinking about Christ's work is Christ's own free, spontaneous, generous initiative, rather than some kind of passivity on his part. So "I have the power to lay down my life and the power to take it up again," for him means that this is Christ's free and sovereign act, and that's really important to him. I guess the last two more sort of brief points before we go into detail. One is, and this is a response to Thew Forrester and that those kinds of critiques, despite what they have suggested, that Anselm has this sort of Mel Gibson-like blood fetish in thinking about the Passion, Anselm actually doesn't say much about the gory details. In fact, the word "blood" appears only twice, or the Latin word for blood appears only twice in Cordeus Homo, and both times Anselm is not the speaker. His interlocutor, the delightfully named Bozo, is the speaker. So Anselm he doesn't have the Mel Gibson thing going on. The more gore, the better for him. And the other thing I would say is that although Anselm certainly is a sacrificial thinker, I mean, he does want to think about Christ's death in terms of self-sacrifice, and the self part is really important, right? He's a very Letter to the Hebrews kind of thinker, which is why I like him, because I'm a Hebrews guy. But he does think that the sacrifice for sin and the example of godly life, if you want to take that collect for proper umpteen. You've given us your Son Jesus Christ to be for us a sacrifice for sin and also an example of godly life. For Anselm, those are the same thing. So you can't really think about Christ's sacrifice without thinking about the moral example. And so against those who would try to cleave this sacrificial language from the, which is, you know, bad and glorifies violence and so forth, from the good old exemplarism where Christ just provides us with a good example and shows us God's love, and we respond to his love by having love kindled within ourselves. Anselm wants to put those two things together. For him, they're inseparable. And that, I think, also is a really important thing to remember about Anselm, and one of the real glories of his theory, that the example and the sacrifice are one and the same thing. So those are the quick talking points. So now I'll go into some detail about what Anselm is trying to do in Cordeus Homo. So the work Cordeus Homo is written 1094 to 1098 under some difficult circumstances. He is fighting with the king, which he tended to do, because he, though a very saintly man and a great thinker, was an absolutely hopeless administrator. So he's bouncing around in exile off and on during this period and writing this work, and is trying to answer very particular questions. And one of the reasons that I think people get Anselm wrong is they don't realize that the account that he gives is meant as an answer to particular questions. And so he's not answering some other questions that you might have. The basic questions with which the work begins and that define its focus are about really two things: God's rationality and the seemliness of the Christian account of redemption. So the initial objections that are raised and that the work is responding to are these. It seems that God is acting in an irrational way and in an unseemly way, that is, a way that is unworthy of God. And I find myself lately, and now Ed, you've heard this any number of times recently, quoting William Porcher Dubose, one of my favorite lines from Dubose. Any Sewanee people? William Porcher Dubose said, among other cool things, "The manger and the cross are not God at his worst, but God at his best." And I just love that line. And we'll say it, you know, any chance I get. The manger and the cross are not God at his worst, but God at his best. And the initial objection that Anselm means to answer is, in part, what is this God that you Christians worship and this plan of redemption that you Christians talk about is absolutely crazy, because it has God acting in a way that is unworthy of God. It has God stooping to be like us, to being born, to being nourished by his mother's milk, to, you know, and ultimately to this horrible, demeaning, degrading, shameful death. And so this account of redemption that you Christians are putting forward portrays God as acting in an unseemly way. It also portrays God as acting in an irrational way. Because after all, God is supposed to be all-powerful. If God is all-powerful, then why can't he just say, "All right, I forgive you. We'll set the books, set the balance to zero and start over." Why this incredibly elaborate Rube Goldberg contrivance of redemption in order to achieve something that an all-powerful and perfectly rational God could achieve simply by fiat? So in response to those objections, Anselm wants to argue, first of all, the Dubose line, that the humility of the incarnation is actually a glory and not a shame, that the manger and the cross are indeed God at his best and give us all the more reason to glorify God and love God and exalt God. And moreover, that God couldn't have done it any other way. Now, this obviously is a part of the account that a lot of people are going to get a bit nervous about. What do you mean to say that God couldn't have done it any other way? But Anselm feels himself obligated to make that argument. Because if God could have done it some other way, but instead sort of arbitrarily and gratuitously chose to do it in the rather convoluted way in which he did it, then that does seem to count against God's wisdom and rationality. So Anselm is very invested in the enterprise of showing, no, this is by far the most rational and wise way, and indeed it's really the only way by which human beings could have been redeemed. But there's a further thing that he wants to do. I mean, Anselm has a higher view of the powers of human reason than any other theologian in the West. So he thinks that that unaided reason, not relying on revelation or supernatural gifts, can come to know things about God that, as far as I know, no other Western theologian thinks we can come to know apart from revelation. So Anselm, for example, thinks that we can come to know that God is a Trinity just by thinking really hard about it. Nobody else thinks. I mean, Augustine, who is in most respects Anselm's big hero, says very explicitly in On the Trinity. Now, look, if you want to know that God is a Trinity, you got to get that from Scripture. And then once you know it, you can figure out how that can work and how that can make sense. But it's not like if only Aristotle had just really gotten down to work and hadn't been such a slacker, he would have come up with the Trinity. That can't be right. For Anselm, although it's more complicated than just thinking that Aristotle was a slacker, he really does think that we can work out the Trinitarian character of God just, as it were, on our own, without relying on Scripture. Well, he thinks the same thing about the doctrine of the atonement. So his goal here, and his interlocutor Bozo holds him to this, his goal is not to rely on Scripture. Because, again, he's trying to meet the objections of unbelievers. Oh, okay. Right? So unbelievers say, the stuff that you say about the incarnation and atonement can't be right. It's irrational. And early on in the book, and this is actually what my paper was about that I just gave in Rome last week, early on in the book, Anselm tries what one scholar calls the beauty defense, where he just sort of lays out the story and just says, and isn't that just lovely? Isn't that just glorious, right? So, and Bozo says, I think it's glorious because I'm a Christian, but if I don't think the story is true, then you can talk to me all day long about how pretty it is, but I'm not going to think that gives me any reason to accept it. So you back off all this beauty stuff. I want you to show me that it's rational. I want you to give me arguments for it. So that's what he's trying to do. And these arguments are not supposed to rely on Scripture because it's the reliability of Scripture and the truth of the scriptural account that is the very thing that's at stake. Now, most theologians, of course, would say, well, this is a fool's errand. And it may very well be a fool's errand. But Anselm is convinced that he can show, without relying on Scripture and without using anything that we know about what we would call the historical Jesus, he can show, I mean, obviously he can't show that the details of his life or when he was born or how long he lived. But he does think he can show that God had to become incarnate and offer himself through giving up his life for the salvation of the world. So he thinks that he can show that much. And then, of course, we can attach the name Jesus because we know that that's already happened. But as far as reason can show us, we can see that God had to work in that way. So that's the basic point or the basic task that Anselm sets himself in Cur Deus Homo. So Cur Deus Homo is Latin for why the God-man. Why the God-man? Because it was only by means of a God-man that reconciliation between God and human beings can happen, and I can show that without relying on Scripture and without using any of the details of what we know about the actual historical facts or what we believe about the actual historical facts. So that's the general project. So some implications of that you can see already for Anselm. One is you're not going to get the gory details. So contrary to the feminist critique and contrary to the Theophorister critique, you're not going to get the blood because you're doing this from pure reason. You're not doing it from the story. You're not doing it from the historical accounts. So, and reason is not going to tell you that it had to be a crucifixion, and reason is not going to tell you anything about blood. Reason is just going to tell you that there had to be a self-offering, a giving up of one's life. But the means by which that life is given up, we can't know just by thinking really hard about it. So that's why we don't get all the blood and gore. One of the things that drove me absolutely crazy in Theophorister was, you know, it's never enough to blame one guy for something. You have to credit somebody else with doing a better job. And so not only did Anselm get blamed for this blood fetish, but Julian of Norwich was the hero who escaped all that blood and gore business. Well, he can only have said that if he didn't read Julian, right? Because I mean, and I love Julian. I mean, I really, really love Julian. But the whole thing is about the blood, right? She's up there with any good Southern Baptist in talking about what can wash away my sins, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Would you be free from the burden of sin? There's power in the blood, power in the blood. Julian's all about the blood. I mean, she's meditating on the crucifixion as a historical reality. So that was a really, I think, odd mood. And you sometimes actually see criticisms of Anselm from the other side, saying, oh, well, he doesn't really say much about the gospel accounts, and it's really all kind of abstracted from the historical fullness of what the scriptures tell us. And Anselm would say, yeah, exactly. That's what I'm trying to do. Which is not to say that in other works I don't talk about the blood. I mean, you want to see the prayer to the Holy Cross? I brought it with me. And it's all about cross and blood. And so if you want blood, he's got it, just not here. Okay, so that's the first implication of that, the project that he's engaged in. A second implication, and one that I really find helpful, is that for him, soteriology comes first and Christology comes second. The Christology comes out of the soteriology because for him, you first figure out what Christ needs to do, or what the God-man needs to do. And then you figure out what kind of being can play that role and perform that action. So your Christology is subservient to your soteriology. Whether theologically that's the right way to go or not, I don't know. I'm not really a theologian. But it works for me. And it's beautiful the way it comes out. I mean, especially having just done this heresy series and the pinnacle of the Christological section, which took us 2.5 weeks, was the Chalcedonian definition. And in Anselm, it's just beautiful the way in which the account of what the Redeemer needs to do requires exactly Chalcedonian Christology. Now, you might very well think, and you'd probably be right in so thinking, that it was because he knew he needed a Chalcedonian Christology to come out at the end that he fixes the task of the Redeemer in the way that he does.
Well, but work backwards, then exactly,
right, yeah. Well, it's like doing an argument for the existence of God. You know that the answer to the question is God, and then you just go looking for the question that will require that answer. And there may be something like that going on here. In fact, almost certainly is. But the account of redemption comes first. The work of Christ comes first. And then the person of Christ is understood in light of the work of Christ. And I at least find that really, really helpful. When Anselm is doing Christology, as it were, for its own sake, for free, in other works, he sometimes gets himself into a little bit of trouble. And there's definite evidence in some places that he hasn't quite thought through all of the details that he needs to think through. But in Cordeus Homo, where it's all under the banner of what Christ must do, he's much more on top of his game. Okay, so that tells you what he thinks he's going to do and some applications of that or some implications of that, but that doesn't give you the basic argument. And I had a handout which I then forgot to make copies of for you, so you'll have to carry this in your mind. The argument that my co-author and I made in the book that we wrote about Anselm, which I still think is right, which I should because the book's only a couple years old, is that, and there's a lot of stuff going on in Cordeus Homo, but the key argument, what he really cares about, is the following two premises in a conclusion argument. And as philosophers, we love arguments with two premises in a conclusion because they're really easy to follow. But I think is the argument. Premise number one: necessarily, if human beings sin, God offers reconciliation. Premise two: necessarily, if God offers reconciliation, the Son becomes incarnate and offers his life as a recompense. Therefore, three, necessarily, if human beings sin, the Son becomes incarnate and offers his life as a recompense. So it's a very straightforward argument in its outline. And our argument in the book was anything else that Anselm does in Cordeus Homo is a sideline. So, for example, there's all this speculation. I shouldn't even tell you this because it's so crazy, but it is there. There's all this speculation about angels and the whether there's a correct number of angels to go into the heavenly city. And so when the angels fall, does God then create human beings to make up for the correct number? Or were human beings already going to be in the heavenly city, and so he created human beings both to make up for the fallen angels and to supply the right number of human beings in the heavenly city? And there's a lot about this. He's really interested in this question. It's all completely stupid, and I hate even to acknowledge that it's in there. But the point of giving the argument in the way I have is to say, whatever might be the merits or demerits of that particular discussion, it's not central to his argument. So you can easily just write that all off as bizarre medieval angel fetish. And it hasn't touched the real argument. So I'll give you the argument again, and then I can talk about some of the points that arise in connection with it. So the first premise is, necessarily, if human beings sin, God offers reconciliation. Second premise is, necessarily, if God offers reconciliation, the Son becomes incarnate and offers his life as a recompense. Conclusion, therefore, three, necessarily, if human beings sin, the Son becomes incarnate and offers his life as a recompense. So several points about that. First of all, what is this necessarily business? What do we mean by that? Well, we have to say it's necessary because, remember, one of the objections that he is working against is this objection that God could have done it some other way. And he wants to argue that this is the only way, and that's part of what necessarily conveys. So in the first premise where we say if human beings sin, God necessarily offers reconciliation, he's saying not that there's anything forcing God to offer reconciliation, not that kind of necessity, but because God of his very nature and by the unshakable firmness of his purposes must, given who he is and what he wants, offer reconciliation. That is, it's just not in God to let people sin and say, all right, you people are on your own, I'm not doing anything for you. Because God has an idea. He's got to fill up those slots in the heavenly city. But Anselm is very clear that God created us for happiness. God created rational beings in order for us to be happy, where our happiness consists in our loving enjoyment and knowledge of him. And that God is not going to let the project of creation come to nothing. He can't let the project of creation come to nothing. So he has, as Marilyn McCord Adams likes to say, he has an investment in his creation. And he's persistent. So it's important for Anselm in defending the rationality of God's plan of atonement to argue that God must do this by his very nature. And so that first premise says, if we sin, God must, by his very nature and the firmness of his purposes, offer reconciliation. The second premise then says that the only way for reconciliation to happen is for the Son to become incarnate and give his life. And that's the more familiar part of Anselm. That's the part that says Christ's self-offering is not a suicide mission. It's also the part that says that Christ's self-offering is not imposed upon him as an unwilling victim, but that is undertaken by him after all, when we talk about God's purposes for creation, we're not talking about the Father's purposes for creation. We're talking about God's purposes for creation, and God the Son has those purposes in common with God the Father, as it were. So God himself offers himself for us. Now, there are all these kind of weird arguments that it has to be the Son who becomes incarnate, because it would be gross if it were the Father or the Holy Spirit. All kinds of unseemly complications would happen. And those arguments are not exactly terribly convincing. but Anselm thinks we can figure out on our own that it has to be the Son. But in any event, whichever divine person it is, it is in fact the Son, has to become incarnate for reasons that I'm sure you're all familiar with. Even the potted histories get this right, that only God can make the reconciliation, but only the human being offers the reconciliation, can offer it, because only the human being owes it. And so in order for there to be, and so here's our soteriology forcing our Christology, the only way there can be reconciliation that is offered by somebody who can offer it, but also by somebody who needs to offer it, who needs to make up for what's been done, is for there to be a God-man, for there to be one and the same being who is both fully divine and fully human. And so that's what Christ's self-offering is supposed to do, because his life is infinitely precious. It's infinitely precious because it's God's life, or it is, let me not commit any heresies here, it is the life of a person who has a divine nature. I'm very worried about how I talk now after these heresy classes, because it's so, and actually, in listening to recordings of the heresy classes, I would occasionally hear myself accidentally saying something Apollinarian or Nestorian or something, and I'll edit that right out. So let me say this right. There's one person with two natures, and that's what you need. You need one person, so it's because it's got to be one and the same being. And this person has a divine nature, which makes the life of that person infinitely precious. And because sin is infinitely serious, not because we human beings are infinitely important, but because we're sinning against the infinite majesty and perfection of God, we need something infinitely precious that we can offer as recompense. And the only infinitely precious thing available is the life of the God-man. And so here's the move. There really is no other way to do it. There's a sort of God's, I mean, if you want to think really anthropomorphically and in a way that Anselm would hate, God's in a bind. He needs an infinite debt paid by folks who don't have the resources to pay an infinite debt. Now, you can make that crude if you want to. And the way I've just expressed it is a little on the crude side. These metaphors of debt can really, I mean, if you press the commercial analogy too hard, it really does sound crude and transactional and unworthy of God. But, I mean, I can only say this from the perspective of somebody who has preached this, that you can, without doing any violence to the theory, make it sound right and make it devotionally profitable as we meditate on what is done for us in the Passion, without making it sound like we had racked up a negative balance of infinity and in final jeopardy. You know, you don't want it to look like that, right? We press the buzzer. What is the God man? Okay. What did you wager? Infinity. Right. Oh, and only the God man can wager infinity, because only the God man has the infinity, right? And only the God has the infinity. Only the man owes the infinity. You can make it sound crude if you want to, but you needn't. I think the essentials of the theory are recoverable from the occasionally crude metaphors in which Anselm sometimes expresses it. Even the debt metaphor itself, which is an important one for him. For him, there's really no distinction, even verbally in the Latin, between debt and ought. I mean, they're the same word. I owe and I ought are the same word. So you don't have to press the commercial analogy, and you shouldn't press the commercial analogy very hard. You can talk about the infinite seriousness of sin, and you can talk about the fact that we as human beings owe God, that it is right for us to give God everything we are and everything we have, that we cannot do that on our own, and that we cannot repair the breach that our sin has made in the relationship between us and God on our own, because we don't have the resources to do that on our own. And so, as it were, you can tell the same story and give the same account without the crudities of the metaphor. I would say the same thing about something else you hear a lot about, which is the futile metaphors in Anselm. A lot of people really seize on this idea of, you know, allegiance and vassalage and paying homage and so forth, because, I mean, if you're so minded, you can read Anselm as making God sound like a feudal lord who isn't given his due, and that so, and we owe him this homage, and God is going to demand it of us, but we can't pay it now because we've put ourselves in a bad position with respect to our feudal lord, and Christ comes in to set the feudal system right. I actually don't think that even in the work itself, even reading it pretty flat-footedly, that those metaphors are doing all that much work. But even if you think they are, I do think that you can get rid of any medieval social history that may have intruded. That I don't think any of that's essential to the account either. Okay, so that first premise, to go back to that if we sin, God has to offer us reconciliation. I've already talked about part of the have to there in God has to is God's own firmness of purpose and his is his investment in human beings and our ultimate happiness. But there's another point of that, which is that God has to offer reconciliation. There are only two possible responses to sin for Anselm. And this is where the business about Anselm being a penal substitution guy really gets to me. Because Anselm could not be any clearer that there are two ways of dealing with sin, punishment and reconciliation, or recompense. And he says, and that dichotomy is there over and over, punishment or recompense, punishment or recompense. And he says very clearly more than once, punishment takes care of the debt, but it doesn't restore the relationship. So Anselm, by his own lights, clearly can't be a penal substitution guy because he doesn't think the penal part is helpful. God is not interested just in righting the balance, right? Getting us back up to zero. God is interested in actually restoring the relationship that our sin has breached. And so punishment restores God's honor, if you want to think futilely, but it doesn't bring us back into relationship with God. And Anselm is all about bringing us back into relationship with God. So punishment, shmunishment, what we need is some kind of recompense, some kind of, I mean, satisfaction is the way people always translate this. And again, satisfaction has futile overtones or that sort of, you know, slap them with your glove, I demand satisfaction kind of feel to it. But all he really means is that we need a restoration of relationship. And punishment won't do that. So it can't be about punishment for him. So that's the other thing I wanted to say about that first premise. The other thing I wanted to say about the second premise, that the Son has to become incarnate and offer his life as a recompense. So I've already noted that that means it's not a suicide mission. It's not imposed on him, you know, against his will. The understanding of that premise, I guess I should say more about just this, the voluntariness of that and why that's important to Anselm. The self-offering of the God-man has to be voluntary, in part because unless it's a voluntary self-offering, it's not the right kind of thing to restore a relationship. Given that the relationship between us and God has been breached, we, human beings, have to do something. And so that's something that we have to do has to come from us. It has to, as it were, well up from within our own purposes and determination and wills. Now, we can't do that because we're in a mess, but when the God-man becomes the God-man, he can do that as a human being. And so the voluntary self-offering is really, really important. If his sacrifice, if his death is imposed on him against his will, it's not an offering. And so violence, so respond to this misunderstanding, violence can't solve the problem. If indeed Christ's death is a violent death in the sense of a death unwillingly sustained, it doesn't do the job. And so that's exactly where he's going to come back again and again to that verse. I have the power to lay down my life and I have the power to take it up again. So let me give this statement sort of by way of summary before I give some concluding things. Here's what I think is going on in the basic argument, and abstracting it from the metaphors in which Anselm sometimes expresses it in ways that might seem crude. And I'll just read this bit so that I say it right. The voluntary self-offering of the infinitely precious life of the God-man repairs the infinite breach that sin had opened up between God and humanity, and thereby restores the possibility of eternal happiness that God intended for humanity in creation. That's the argument in a nutshell.
Could you repeat that?
Yeah. Normally when my students ask me to repeat something that I've just said very well, I'm like, no, that was it. I only had that one time.
Only one chance.
Yeah. But this time I actually have it on paper, which is lovely. So here it is. The voluntary self-offering of the infinitely precious life of the God-man repairs the infinite breach that sin had opened up between God and humanity, and thereby restores the possibility of eternal happiness that God intended for humanity in creation. Now, my view is that that's just what Anselm says. That's not me putting a particularly favorable spin on it or trying to rescue it from errors that Anselm made. I actually just think that's the argument. And so all this other stuff that's said about the violence or the penal character or the substitutionary character or any of that stuff is, I think, just not true to what Anselm has to say. Now, it is true that in that statement, I have taken Anselm's view away from the metaphors that he sometimes uses in order to express it, but I think without in any way doing violence to his actual view. And so I sort of commend that to you as something that you might use in your own thinking when you preach on Good Friday or whatever it might be. So let me make, because I'm coming close to the end of my time, let me make some concluding remarks. I'm not saying that this is the right understanding of Christ's sacrifice. I've already said a lot about how I like this. I find it devotionally profitable. I find in words that Don Armentrout always used at Sewanee, it'll preach. It'll preach. But I'm not saying that this is the right way to understand the atonement. Anselm himself would not say that this is the right way to understand the atonement. Anselm is very clear that what he calls the reason of faith is inexhaustible. He says this very clearly in Cordeus Homo, that certainly the fathers have said lots of interesting things, lots of really good things about how redemption works, but don't blame me if I try to say something else. Not because I think they got it wrong, parenthetically, though some of them did, but because the mysteries of the faith are so deep in their reasoning, and there's so many true things that you can say and so many rational accounts that you can give that I can give this perfectly rational account and there will still be inexhaustibly many more that can be given. So Anselm is not committed to thinking that Anselm has the only right way to thinking about the atonement. So I certainly don't need to be committed to thinking that. And clearly some of the images that Anselm uses are not going to speak to us today. But what I'm interested in showing is really two things. One, that the misrepresentations of Anselm's theory are misrepresentations, and that the slanders of Anselm's theory do rest upon careless readings, or I suspect, not readings, but secondhand rumors. And that it so shouldn't be dismissed in the way that folks tend to dismiss it today. And if I were a creative, systematic theologian, I think there would be lots of fruit in taking Anselm's approach and bringing it into sort of contemporary discussion. I think there would be a lot that you could do with that. So I commend it to you if any of you are interested in thinking about the atonement in this way.